everybody. I want to congratulate you on not letting a little tropical storm get between you and the Word of God. Well, I guess we should let people around the country in on the fact that this thing was a major dud, which is why it's no big deal. But in any event, I'm glad you're here. Let's take a moment of silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on difficulties or problems. I know they're real, but they're also things that you can hand over to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can relax and be refreshed by the Word of God, which we need on a daily basis. So let's take a moment now to prepare for the message tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a day where we're still alive and still able to hear your word, still able to grow in your grace and knowledge. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who, even though he didn't have to, he came here to earth, became man, and went to the cross, a horrible death that he suffered spiritually as well as physically, so that we could have the opportunity to believe in him and go to heaven. And we thank you, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that brings these truths to us and helps us every step of the way from the time we first heard the gospel all the way to the dying breath when we come to be back home with the Lord. And tonight we ask for the mentorship of the Spirit so that the word of God communicated tonight will be accurate and clear, and so that the hearers of the word of God will have that mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that grace apparatus for the perception of the word of God. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, our title of tonight's message is, Were It Not for Grace. And we're going to transition tonight from the person of the Holy Spirit to his work. And when we look at his work, it's all about the principle of the grace of God. It's all that God gives freely for undeserving sinners. That's what all we are. And so I'd like you to begin tonight, just turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 1. Acts, chapter 5, verse 1. We're continuing on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're on the second point, the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. We have spent time on his person, and we're going to finish that up tonight, and we're going to look at the work, start to look at the work of God, the Holy Spirit tonight. So we're going to finish up on the deity of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he is God. We've been studying this. Again, Acts chapter 5, verse 1 is where you should be. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to finish our look tonight on the fact that God the Holy Spirit is deity or God. And by way of review, let's quickly review the points that we've seen already, that the Trinity passages in the Bible show that God the Holy Spirit is the equal to and just as much eternal life and infinite as the other two members of the Trinity, God the Son and God the Father. We've seen that, for example, in 2 Corinthians 3:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He's an equal member of the Trinity. All three are God. And we've also seen that the deity of the Holy Spirit is proven by the words that are used to describe him. In the Old Testament, Adonai, in the Hebrew, that's the personal word for God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, theos, which is the Greek word for God, and kyrios, which is the Greek word for Lord. And by the way, ushers back there, let people come on in late tonight. I know it's tough getting around, so they'll let people come in a little. I know we close the door usually at 10 after. Let's wait till a quarter after tonight. So the second point, again, that the deity of the Holy Spirit is proven by the words that are used to describe him. Adonai in the Old Testament, theos and kyrios in the New. And we saw passages that brought that out. We also saw that the deity of the Holy Spirit is proven by the mention of his divine attributes. The deity of the Holy Spirit is proven by the mention of his divine attributes. The fact that he possesses the same attributes that God the Father and God the Son do. Some of the ones we looked at are sovereignty. The fact that he's in charge and has his own will, omniscience, that he knows everything, omnipotence, that the Holy Spirit is all-powerful, omnipresence, the Holy Spirit can be anywhere he wants to be, eternal life, which is the fact that he's always was and always will be, That's shown in Hebrews 9:14, as well as the veracity, the truth. The Holy Spirit is the truth, as we saw in 1 John 5:6. So again, the fact that he is in the Trinity, the fact that he's in the names that are titles used for him, are the titles used for God, and the fact that he is assigned the same attributes that God the Father and God the Son have that are part of the essence of God and deity, including sovereignty, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, eternal life, and veracity. We've also seen that the Christian is said to be indwelt by the Spirit, and also that the person that is indwelling us is God. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and Ephesians 2:22. The Christian is indwelt by the Spirit and indwelt by God. And then finally, the last point we saw on Sunday is that the believers are placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. But the Bible also says that that work of placing believers into the body is performed by God. And therefore, since the Holy Spirit performs it and God performs it, that shows that the Holy Spirit is God. But there are places in the Bible, and I just had to show you this tonight. I almost just said, you know what, they've seen enough of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Let's get on with the work of the Holy Spirit. But I wanted to show you a couple of things tonight that I haven't got a chance to yet. One of them is in the book of Acts, chapter 5, which is where, this is where we're picking it up tonight with this point. The Holy Spirit is out and out called God in certain passages of the Word of God. And one in particular is where we're starting tonight, Acts chapter 5. He's explicitly called God in Acts 5, verses 3 to 4. If there's one place I want you to remember to bring people to when you ever have an argument or you want to prove to somebody that the Holy Spirit is God, this would be the one I'd recommend. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. You'll see why. Let's read it together. Acts 5, starting in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it. This is, by the way, guys, you should not always let your wife in on all your financial dealings. And no, seriously, because Ananias would have saved his wife's life if he just hadn't told her what he was up to. But he told her everything, and that was the worst thing he could have done for his wife's well-being, as we're going to see. I'm just kidding, ladies. Just relax. Just relax. Sit back. I know it's been a tough day driving in the rain, but I'm just kidding. But the fact of the matter is that the two of them were in on this. What were they doing? They sold a piece of property. See, what happened was somebody who was motivated correctly, Barnabas, who owned a lot of real estate, which proves you can be rich and be a believer, by the way, but sold some of it because the church had needs and brought that money to the apostles and said, do whatever you want with the money. Well, these two, Ananias and Sapphira, became jealous of what they saw as Barnabas' prominence and demonstration of his Christian virtue. And so they said, well, we want some of that action too. Only they wanted to deceive we'll see who they wanted to deceive. What they did was they sold the whole property, but they didn't bring all the money to the church, which if they wanted to have done that, that was fine. There's no verse in the Bible that says if you sell property, you must give 100% of the proceeds to the church. That wasn't the issue either. We'll see what the issue was. Again, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the issue was lying. The issue was not how much money they're given to the church. But I want you to notice the reason I'm bringing you here. Look at verse 3 for a second. In Acts 5:3, we read, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? To the Holy Spirit. So Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit by keeping back some of the price of the land. But look at verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? In the lie that I talked about in verse 3, Peter said, you didn't lie to men. So the Holy Spirit's not a man, but to who? God. You lied to God when you lied to the Holy Spirit. And so verses 3 and 4, right after each other, are a great proof of the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. Because in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, you know, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 4, he said, why did you do this? Why you haven't lied to men, but to God? So when he lied to the Holy Spirit, he was lying to God. And that proves that the Holy Spirit is God. It's a real easy place to go to prove that in the Bible. All right, so point seven is where I wanted to get to tonight as the last major point we're going to look at in considering the deity of the Holy Spirit. And that is this, that when you take a look at the Old Testament all the way through to the New Testament, you find that the Holy Spirit shows up in a lot of different places. And every time he does, he's always presented in ways that demonstrate that he's God. I want you to look all the way back at the beginning of the Bible now in the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. When you think of the book of Genesis, you can think of the word seed, S-E-E-D. And what I mean by that is that it's the seed of everything that happens after it in the Bible. So many things are first brought on the scene in the book of Genesis, and then they continue and they get developed through the Word of God all the way to the end. And one of these is the identity of the Holy Spirit. Right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1-2, we see him come on the scene. And we see the title that he's used here. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. First mentioned principle, which is that usually the first time a person or a concept or an object is mentioned in the Bible, it carries with it the key to understanding the essence of that thing all the way through. First time Satan comes on the scene, we find out he's a deceiver and a liar. And that carries all the way through. I want you to see what happens when we see the Spirit showing up in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. I hope you see that the very first time the Spirit is mentioned, he is identified as God. It's right here in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Please go forward to the New Testament, in the book of Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts 7, 51. First time he shows up, first mentioned principle, he's identified as the Spirit of God. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. The New Testament writers identify the Holy Spirit as being identical to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts 7, 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So what this passage is saying is that just in the same way that the Holy Spirit was presented as God in the Old Testament and the nation of Israel resisted God in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to them, the same thing was happening after Christ is risen from the dead and the disciples and apostles are preaching the gospel. They're still resisting that same person, the Holy Spirit, who is God. It was their Holy Spirit, after all, who was Israel's guide and mentor and who Israel rejected when they resisted God's plan. For example, go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. Again, what we're looking at is the fact that the Holy Spirit's in the Old Testament and he's in the New Testament. It's the same person and he's identified in God, both the Old Testament and the New. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. It was the Holy Spirit who gave Israel its very ritual service. Look at Hebrews 9, 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Here we see that the writer of Hebrews is talking about Old Testament things, the tabernacle and the way into the holy place, and saying that the things that those things signified in the Old Testament were taught by who? The Holy Spirit, who signified the meaning of those things in the Old Testament. Same thing we see in terms of David and Isaiah and the prophets. We're told that it was the Holy Spirit who spoke through David, the Holy Spirit who spoke through Isaiah, the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets. For example, in Mark 12, 20, 36 on the board, Mark 12, 36, David himself said, "In the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." When David spoke these words and when he wrote these words in the Psalms, he was doing so under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit, who is God. And Jesus, by the way, himself is identified as being under the mentorship and influence of the Holy Spirit. For example, go to Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah predicted things, a lot of things about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if there's one prophet in the Old Testament that you want to bring any of your Jewish friends to, try to open their eyes to the person of Christ, it's the book of Isaiah. Because there are more prophecies in that book about the Lord Jesus Christ than in any other Old Testament book. We see an example of this in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So this is again talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, and who it was that would lead the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity when he was carrying out the will of God when he was on earth. And it's none other than our subject, God the Holy Spirit. Go forward to Isaiah 61, verse 1. Isaiah 61, verse 1. It's humbling and awesome to think about the fact that the same supernatural power that Jesus Christ used to fulfill his human ministry, that same supernatural power is available to you and I. That's very awesome and humbling to think about. Of course, we're not God, but remember, when Jesus Christ was here in his first advent, he did without the independent use of his own deity. He said, I know I'm the God-man, but in order for me to fulfill the plan of my Father this time around, the first time I'm here, I have to do without my own deity. I have to operate as a human being. And then any power that he got that was of a supernatural nature was coming from God the Holy Spirit. And we have God the Holy Spirit in us. And we have the opportunity to be controlled by the Spirit and walk by means of the Spirit. It's awesome to think about these things. When the Lord Jesus Christ had certain discernment in situations that was supernatural in nature, a lot of the time he was simply relying on the power of God the Holy Spirit, and you have that power available to you. You have access to the Holy Spirit's influence and guidance. When the Lord Jesus Christ went through undeserved suffering, and he had to turn to supernatural resources, it was to the Holy Spirit that he and his humanity, he turned to for that comfort and that consolation and the power to move forward. Well, guess what? When you go through suffering, guess who you have available to you? The same person, deity, God the Holy Spirit, who indwells you and can control you and guide you and comfort you, just like he did the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was forsaken by God the Father and on the cross, suffering a substitutionary spiritual death, dying for the sins of the world under tremendous physical pain and suffering. What did he have? Who did he have as his ace in the hole to be able to be there and strengthen him and comfort him? God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit was there, as the book of Hebrews teaches us. And God the Holy Spirit is available for you in the same ways. There's so much of the work of the person, rather, of Jesus Christ in his first advent that is also used to say to the church age believer, as Jesus Christ went through this and accomplished this, so you can too, because of the tremendous supernatural blessings and resources that are made available to you as a church age believer. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ having the Holy Spirit as his mentorship in his humanity to guide him in his public ministry, to bring the gospel to the afflicted and bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to captives. So the point is that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is identified as God and is functioning in these ways. And then in the New Testament, you look back and you see it, and you see that the tie-in, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, is the same person as the Holy Spirit in the New. Please go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. One more example of this. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. I know I'm having you bounce around a little bit tonight. Church age church age begins on the day of Pentecost, Jewish festival. Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. The disciples are in the upper room. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they receive power to be able to go out there. They were afraid of the Jewish people and of the Romans. And then they are empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. And they are just motivated now to get out there and preach the gospel. And that's what's happening. And look at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of as of fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So, in other words, there's a whole group of folks, men almost entirely, and they're scared and they don't know what to do. And now all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And this is, by the way, that when they were indwelt by the Spirit as well as filled, and then they have this amazing capability that they didn't have before. And this is a picture for us. Now, this didn't happen when you were born again and saved, I don't think. Anybody see tongues of fire when they believed in Christ? I didn't. I should put my hand down because I didn't see that. I didn't see that. But that's why you got to be careful about the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is meant to show pictures of things that are going to be spiritual in nature for the rest of the church age. You know, baptism is an example. Water baptism, a great picture of things that would later on be taught in a spiritual way in the epistles. And it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. At the first time when the church is getting started, you get a great picture of God, who God the Holy Spirit is and what it means to be indwelt and filled. But then it gets explained in the New Testament epistles for us, the church age, to live our spiritual life. But what happens here, I want to say this about it, is that human beings haven't changed. And when, for example, our leadership team gets together and faces a new problem, there's the human side, which is just trying to feel like we're inadequate. But then there's also, of course, the same power source that we ought to turn to and say, look, nothing is beyond the capabilities of a local assembly that has the guidance and power and direction of God, the Holy Spirit. Same thing happened to these folks. But look at verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." I don't know what that says about these Galileans. Maybe they were typically drunk by the eighth hour of the day. But at least saying, guys, it's too early for these guys to start drinking, okay? It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. That's what he's saying here. You got to see the humor in this. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. What was? The prophet Joel talked about the Holy Spirit coming upon believers in a future dispensation. And they're saying, look at verse 17. This is a quotation from Joel. "It shall be in the last days," God says, "that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And so what this verse is really saying is that the same Holy Spirit that Joel talked about in the Old Testament is the same one who descended upon the apostles in the New Testament. Now, Joel was definitely pointing forward, because he didn't know about the church age, and his prophecy did not have to do with the church age, but his prophecy concerning the Holy Spirit in the millennial reign is the same Holy Spirit that came upon the church in the beginning of this mystery age. That's the key to this thing. And to say that how, and he was basically saying to the Jews that were assembled, this shouldn't be a surprise to you, because the Holy Spirit and his capabilities were taught to you in the Old Testament prophets. And that spirit was identified as God. This Holy Spirit that we're talking about now is the same person, and he's identified as God as well. The Spirit of God is everywhere in the Old Testament identified as God. And the direct and complete revelation of who he is, of course, provided in the New Testament. All the teachings that we've seen concerning the Holy Spirit, it's all developed to its fullest in the New Testament. The manifestation of the fact that he's a person, his deity, the fact that he's God, his equal position in the Godhead as a member of the Trinity, his unique work. These are all brought forth in the New Testament to a much greater degree. But he's there in the Old Testament. And when he shows up in the Old Testament, he's identified as God, just like he is in the New Testament. In fact, it's very interesting because the truth of the Holy Spirit is a major theme in nearly every book of the New Testament. It's a striking feature how often he shows up in the New Testament. He's a major, major person that we have to understand and come to terms with who he is and what his ministries are. Every book of the New Testament has the Holy Spirit in it except Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John. Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John are the only ones that don't have the Holy Spirit. Every other book has him in there. That's a striking feature of the New Testament. More is revealed concerning the third person of the Trinity, and there are no inconsistencies from one book to the other. The essentials of the person, the Holy Spirit, don't change a bit. It shows this is a supernatural book, but it also should give you lots of confidence that you know who he is, that he's God, that he has all the elements of deity, that he's a person, that he has a will, an intellect. And then, as we're going to now move to next, then you can go from who he is with certainty that he's God and he's a person and he's indwelling you and that he wants the best for you. Move to that. To saying, okay, now let's see what his work is, his ministry is, and when we see what he's doing, we tie it together with who he is. The Holy Spirit of the New Testament is the same Spirit of God as in the Old Testament. Well, in closing, I want to end up where we started when we thought about God the Holy Spirit, and just thinking about his personhood and his deity, and I actually want to quote somebody who was alive about 300 years ago. His name is Robert Hawker. He was a great theologian. He was alive at about the same time as we had our Revolutionary War. And he had this to say about the subject of the Holy Spirit. He said, he's either God, possessing in distinction of a person, an infallible, ineffable unity of the divine nature with the Father and the Son. In other words, he's either God, infinite, or he is the creature of God, infinitely removed from God in essence and dignity. There's nothing in between the creature and the created. This is a great point to think about. When we look back on all of what we've seen about God the Holy Spirit, we have to say, well, he's either the creator or he was a creature. And when we look at the fact that he's sovereign and that he has eternal life and that he's righteous and that he's identified with God and that he proceeds from God the Father and God the Son, the answer is clear that he's not a creature. And if he's not something that's been created by God, then he has to be God. Those are the only two choices we have. There's nothing in between. So God the Holy Spirit, even if he was at the top of all creation, even like as an angel, the difference between the highest angel and God is a huge chasm. It's totally, there's no comparison between even the highest creature, like an angel, was created, and God. So God the Holy Spirit, since we see him as having all these attributes of God, he is God. That's the point. Because sometimes you can get confused, and there's a lot of lies and deception to try to confuse the issue. But just step back and say, this person that I see in the New Testament, he's either a creature or he's God. And when you see that he's sovereign and has eternal life and that he's perfectly righteous and that he's identified with God over and over again, you know that he can't be a creature and he has to be God. But I want to do one more thing. I want to make sure this is solid in your own soul. And I want to conclude by asking you some questions. Have you seen proof from God's word that the Holy Spirit is a person? And have you seen proof that he has intellect and sensibility and will that marks a person? Have you seen proof yourself that he's God? Does the Bible call the Holy Spirit God? Does he possess the attributes that are God's, including sovereignty and omniscience and omnipotence? Does the work that he performed demonstrate that he's God in essence? But I want to ask you one other question too. Do you have a personal and inner sense that the Holy Spirit is none other than God? Has he performed in you things that no one but God could perform? Has he brought you from death to life? Has he made you a new spiritual species? Has he sealed you as God's possession? Does he not control you when you adjust to God's justice by citing your sins? Who is that? Isn't he your mentor and teacher, supernaturally explaining the things concerning the doctrines that are taught in class? Who is that? Who is doing that? Haven't there been times when he's prayed on your behalf with groanings too deep for words? And if so, inside your own soul and your own human spirit, you carry your own personal proof of the existence, personality, and deity of the eternal Holy Spirit of God. Well, that concludes our study of the person of God the Holy Spirit. We are now going to proceed from the person to the work of God the Holy Spirit, and in particular, the ministries to us, the church age believer. I want you to turn now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 1. When we studied the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we saw that that was one of six permanent ministries of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The indwelling of the Spirit is one of six permanent ministries of God the Holy Spirit that occurs at salvation. In other words, when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit was on the scene. And that instant, he did six things that are permanent. He did them on your behalf. They're amazing, fantastic things. And we're going to study them one at a time. The first one is called efficacious grace. Get these in your notes. We're going to study all of them. The second one is regeneration. The third one is the baptism of the Spirit. The fourth one is the sealing with the Spirit. The fifth is distribution of spiritual gifts. And the sixth is the one we've already studied, the indwelling. So again, efficacious grace, regeneration, the baptism of the Spirit, the sealing with the Spirit, and the distribution of spiritual gifts. All these things happen at the moment of salvation. Same person did them. By the way, any one of these things, if you look at them and you say, who's the only person who could do this? You would answer God because of the nature of them. And yet he did all six of them at an instant in time. That alone tells you he's God, by the way. Because no creature could do these things, any of these things, and certainly not all six at an instant of time, which is what the Bible says God the Holy Spirit did. So efficacious grace is the first one, and that is the one we're going to study right now. The doctrine of efficacious grace. That's the first thing that God did on your behalf that has to do with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. At the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit performed this work called efficacious grace. And I want to give you a definition of it right at the beginning. Efficacious grace is the first permanent ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the believer at the moment of salvation. Now, in order to really understand this, we're going to go back and take a look at, you have an unbeliever, and then they believe in Christ, and then they become a believer. We're going to break that down and say, how does that happen? I mean, it's an amazing transformation to go from unbeliever to believer. How does that happen? The Bible actually gives us a lot of information about how that happens. God the Holy Spirit does six permanent things for each believer at salvation. And these are things that God does for every believer. They form the basis for unity among all of us. We're all equal in these things. But the first one, at least logically, is this one, efficacious grace. And again, it answers a really basic question. How does an unbeliever become a believer? There's nothing more momentous than this. This is the strategic victory. This is why you're concerned about your friends and family members who aren't believers, because you want them to go from the status of unbeliever to believer. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what evangelism is all about. Getting the truth about who Jesus Christ is so that people have an opportunity to believe in him and go from a status of unbeliever to a status of believer. It's the most complete transformation you can imagine. But how does it happen? How does a spiritually dead person become spiritually alive? How does a child of the devil, like the Bible calls unbelievers, become a child of God? It's an amazing transformation. It's like Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's nothing more wonderful than that. To be in a place of darkness, in a status of darkness, and have God come on the scene and take us from there to a kingdom that has eternal life and blessing in it. But how does that happen? Why is it one day you're walking down the street in the status of living in a domain of darkness, and then the next day God did all these amazing things to you, and now you are in the status of being transferred to the kingdom of his Son? How does this happen? Well, of course, the simple answer to how this happens is the same thing answer to why everything else happens in God's plan for mankind. And it's a five-letter word called grace. That's really the easy answer. But that'd be too easy. And the Bible actually goes into a lot of, gives a lot of information beyond that, or building on the idea of grace as to how this happens. Because it's a special kind of grace. It's grace with a special name, after all, efficacious grace. It's a four-syllable word that we put on there to explain what this is. Efficacious grace. What does that mean? What is efficacious grace? Well, I'm glad you asked. See, I usually ask questions I know the answer to, which is, they teach you that in law school, I think. Don't ask a question if you don't know the answer. Efficacious grace is that work of the Holy Spirit that takes the faith of a spiritually dead person and makes it effective for salvation. I want you to think about that for a minute. Efficacious grace is a work of God, God the Holy Spirit, that takes the faith of a spiritually dead person and makes it effective for salvation. Now, when we say it makes it effective for salvation, please understand that there are at least 40 things that happen that are wonderful at the moment of salvation. So if you picture a spiritually dead person and whatever it is that they can muster up for faith, and then you say that somehow that's get taken by God the Holy Spirit and made effective for all the things that happen, getting a new human spirit, getting regenerated, having perfect righteousness credited to your account for all of eternity. God sees you as perfect from the moment this happens. Having eternal life credited to you that you can never lose. And I can go on and on. All the other things, being baptized into Christ. All these things happen. So there's this tremendous imbalance, if you will, between spiritually dead persons saying, okay, yes, and amazing things. Well, the gap is filled by God the Holy Spirit and his work of making that decision effective for this so great salvation. And I want you to make sure you understand that it's God the Holy Spirit making the faith effective and not God the Holy Spirit forcing the will of a person to believe. That may seem like not a big deal, but it's a big deal. Let me say that again. I am saying that God the Holy Spirit makes the faith, the expression of faith of an unbeliever, effective. I am not saying that God the Holy Spirit goes into the soul of the unbeliever and forces them to believe in Christ, because there are some that teach that. I wouldn't say that if there weren't. But there's a false teaching that says that God the Holy Spirit basically forces or compels or does things such that the person has to believe in Christ. It's called irresistible grace. A little different, but totally opposite when it comes to the character and nature of God and the existence of the angelic conflict and why we're created. So again, God the Holy Spirit takes the faith, not forces the will, but takes the faith of a spiritually dead person and makes it effective for salvation. That's efficacious grace. You take an unbeliever. We're going to study this. What does it mean to be an unbeliever? What is this thing, total depravity? Well, it means that there's nothing in you that God can use, basically. That you have no basis as an unbeliever for anything that's good. There's nothing good in our flesh. In our old nature, nothing good dwells. And we are cut off from God at the moment of birth. So there's nothing there to really work with to be able to have a spiritual life or anything. And yet somehow God finds a way to take this, what we call non-meritorious faith. It means there's no merit in it, but it's just a decision that's made. It's a cry for help from a helpless person, a depraved, unbelieving person crying out for help. And the Holy Spirit takes it because it was expressed about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit makes sure that that faith reaches God's throne and that the God the Father hears it. And that sets in motion an amazing, magnificent chain of events called salvation. It's an amazing story. It's amazing what God the Holy Spirit has done. It's amazing the plan of God. And we're going to see this. We're going to see all the way back to your birth how God was at work making this thing possible, making it possible for us to be condemned and yet be candidates for the grace of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Humbling too. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, were you dead physically? You couldn't be dead physically because it would be a contradiction. You can't commit trespasses and sins if you're dead. The day of your death, ain't going to be no more trespasses and sins. Say amen and thank God for that. No, this is talking about a person who's alive as we understand it physically and has a soul, because you can't commit a sin without a soul. So you make decisions to sin and yet you're dead. That's what this person is very clear. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Oh, you were walking around, but as far as spiritual issues were concerned, you're a zombie. You have no spiritual anything. You don't have a human spirit that functions. You don't have any relationship with God. You're dead as far as your relationship with God is concerned. And you were in these things called trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There are enemies right there. The world system, the kingdom of darkness, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them, we too. Here's the humbling thing. Don't get on your high horse, Christians, because we were there. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We all did it. We all had a period of time in our life when we were not believers yet. And we were driven totally by our flesh, the lust of our flesh. That just means all the trends of the sin nature, quote, good and quote, bad. But the things that drove us to commit the personal sins that everybody knew about, the things that we, that, but also the things that made us proud and puffed up and arrogant and thought that we didn't need God. All of that, let's talk about all of that as the lust of the flesh. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath. If we were by nature that way, that means we were born that way, by the way. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we were in the same category as the world of unbelievers, and it's a bad scene. It's a bad scene. We're dead spiritually. We're walking according to the ways of the world. We're walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the kingdom of darkness. We lived. We know nothing else to do in our souls but obey the lusts of the flesh. Getting angry at people and being jealous and having fear and thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think and going after desires and corruptions. We didn't know anything else. Nobody knows anything else until we're born again and saved. We were by nature children of wrath. It was our very nature that we were born into in Adam to be this way. Not looking good for mankind right here in verse 3. Which is why I think Ephesians 2:4 has one of the greatest buts ever. But God. That's grace. That's grace. Were it not for grace, you would have stopped the story at verse 3 and that would have been it. Game over. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. He did it. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And never forget it. It's purely by grace. There's not one ounce of merit that had anything to do with you and your salvation. It's all God's work. Why? Verse 4, he was rich in mercy. He had great love with which he loved us. And he found a way to be able to not compromise his righteousness and justice and exercise that love in a grace act called salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Were it not for grace. And a great song that's by that title. Were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be. Wandering down some pointless road to nowhere. Were my salvation up to me. I know how that would go. The battles I would face. Forever running, but losing this race. Were it not for grace. That's a description of all the works that you could possibly conceive of that fallen man is capable of. It's a race you can't win. You can't win. Why? Because that race will never get you to perfect righteousness, which is the only thing that God will accept. And that's why Christ had to come. And he was here on planet Earth for 33 years and he had it. And he has it. And he was the one that went to the cross. He is the one as our substitute, because he's the only one who could pay the price for our sins, and he did. And that begins the story of how God takes a spiritually dead unbeliever and starts all the way at our birth and does things all the way at the beginning of our birth to put us in a situation where he can come on the scene and save us because of one decision we make to believe in Christ. That's grace. Verse 6, he raised us up with him with Christ. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, I never get used to the amazing drama of verses 1, 2, and 3. It's the same us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing we could ever do about it. We were walking according to the world. We were walking according to the ways of the kingdom of darkness. We lived only for the lusts of our flesh. We were children of wrath. That means children that was bound for wrath. In other words, wrath is God's judgment, and we were bound for that. But God did something about it. He made us alive, but not only did he make us alive, verse 6 says that he raised us up with Christ, and he seats us. Who's us? We were the ones that were dead. We were the ones that were walking according to the world. We were the ones that were doing things Satan's way. We were the ones that lived out of our flesh. He found a way to take those people and somehow put them up there in the same position as Christ is in his humanity. That's grace. That's an unbelievable change. It's an unbelievable change. Only God can do that. And only the God that we worship can do that. You know, no God short of righteous and just and loving with a policy of grace can pull that off. No God short of one who can think about the cross from eternity past, where he would place his own son there as a human being and pay the price that no human being could pay and be that last Adam that he could then put all the sins of the world on. Our sins were never credited against our account. What a genius God is. He somehow found a way that as soon as Adam committed that first sin, he realized that he had to do something about it. And what he did was to make sure that every one of us is condemned at birth so that we're condemned before we commit a personal sin. Think about it. And then that way, he can take all those sins we commit since we're already condemned. What else do you expect from a condemned man? So you take all those sins and you keep them, and then you put Christ on the cross. And at that moment, when perfect humanity is willing to die for everybody else, you then pour out all the sins on him. Because he's the only one who could take them and judge. He's judged in that person who's God and man at the same time. What a God. How much love he would have for us that he would be willing to change the very nature of his son and have all of that poured out on him. And the genius, so that now we're sitting back, all we can do at the cross is watch while another takes our place and takes on the punishment. And yet we step out of that and we say, but wait a minute, I was already condemned, and now he's already paid the price for my sins. So now all I have to do is line up with him and say, not me, not my body of work, his. And I'm going to go into court and I'm going to claim Christ, and God the Father is going to look and say, Christ has already paid the price for my sins. I've already condemned you. You have claimed the work of Christ. I've already made the decision that whoever does that is eligible for my grace now and for all of eternity. What a God that can think about that, first of all. I mean, the genius behind that. But then it has the capacity and the love to want to do it, and the righteousness and justice to be able to carry it out and to have the willingness to have his son suffer like that for us. That's grace. That's the God that we worship. And when we get in situations where we take our eyes and put them on ourselves, like we somehow let God down. I've let God down. Let me tell you something. You're not letting God down. You don't understand that the only part of you that you think about when you say you're letting God down was the very part he condemned at birth. And he already knew it. And he said, I'm going to come on the scene and I'm going to bring new things to you. And the stuff that he brings is the only good stuff. And he's never not satisfied with that. He's never not let down by those things that he brings to the party. And he knows you can't bring anything to the party. So what exactly is it about you that let God down today? Nothing. 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 Grace of God, we've got to keep our eyes on it. The only thing we can do is make ourselves miserable and get stuck in neutral when we spend time on that rather than going forward in God's plan and forgetting about us and our problems and keeping our eyes on Christ, who's done it all and is continuing to give in our lives. Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, don't worry, I'm going to go through this a little more systematically. So if you didn't get all that, we're going to do it again. But you know me. When I see it, I'm going for it.
because it's so amazing. Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show. Now, the ages to come are the dispensations in the future and for all of eternity. Why did he do that? Verse 7 tells you to show that. Why does he do that? So that in the ages to come, he might show off who he is. I'll just put a little editorial comment in there. That's why he did it. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about the challenge to his character and integrity that Satan brought on the scene. When Satan said, I will. I'll do it. I can be like God. You can be like me, huh? Folks, look around the world today. Read any headline in a paper. Look at the condition of this world. And that's Satan's attempt to try to counterfeit what I just told you God did at the cross. Can he be like God? I don't think so. And that's what our whole life is about, by the way. It's all about saying, Satan, you can't be anything like God. You're the opposite. You don't have his character. You don't have his genius. You don't have his love or his forgiveness. You have none of those things to be like God. No, look what he did. In the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, he put us in this position so that he would be able to give and pour things out so that he could go to the angels and say, this is who I am and this is who I've always been. And you knew it because you saw me up there. This is who I am. But I've taken it to a new degree with this lower creation called man because I've shown you what I'm capable of. And now I'm going to demonstrate it. And because church age believers, we're in this amazing position of coming after the cross with God's in show-off mode, where he is totally freed up in every sense to grace our socks off because he's done it in time where creatures live. The creatures have now seen the cross, the angels, and he's demonstrated at the cross who he is and that Christ has paid the price for the sins of the world. So in every sense of the word, he's freed up. Both, he's always free in his own essence, but now even in terms of how he's trying to reveal things to the angels, he's freed up. The cross just was the final statement on it all. We happen to be the lucky ones that come on the backside of the cross, and he can now, in time, do these things, like put us in union with his son and have us be at the right hand with him, it says. We just read that in Ephesians 2. How, like, what's the word I'm looking for? I can't even think of the word, like, you know, audacious is the problem. God, it's audacious. In other words, for him to say, he could, let me put it this way. He could have just said, these guys were totally dead in their trespasses and sins. What they need is a Savior. And that Savior is going to redeem them, pay the price for their sins. He is going to reconcile, meaning the war's over, break down the barrier that man had put up between him and God. And I'm going to be perfectly satisfied. My justice is going to be satisfied. So in other words, we would go from totally condemned to back in the good graces of God. He could have stopped there. We would have been thrilled with that because we would get to spend eternity with him. But he said, I'm going way, way, way beyond this. I'm now going to take these people and I'm going to put them in my son himself. And I'm going to put them at the right hand of God with my son. And for ages to come, for all of eternity, I'm going to keep going back and saying, look how much I was able to grace out this crew, Satan. Satan, look how much I was able to bless these people. I found a way to take these people who were condemned to go to the lake of fire and have them up there at my right hand. And I'm sticking it in your eye, Satan. And there's not a thing you can do about it because it's consistent with my character and my nature. And Christ got it done. So we should get on our knees and thank the Lord Jesus Christ every day of our life for what he did in his humanity because that opened the window to all this going on. And that's exactly what's going on. That God is sticking in the eyeball of Satan in the kingdom of darkness by blessing you. How's that? Like I said, the great thing about being a pastor of the Lord Jesus Christ is that you can't make this up. It's so amazing that you can't make it up. But that's the truth. Look, it's right here in the Bible. It says that look at verse 6. I'm not just, you know, taking a bad, you know, drug experience and explaining to you what I saw someday. It's right here in verse 6. He did it. He raised us up with him and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. Past tense, he's already done it. He's already done it. Why? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace, who he is as a giver, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. That's all I ever want to be. I'm tired of being my workmanship. You know, I mean, I'm tired of my own penmanship, but I'm definitely tired of my own workmanship. I have bad handwriting, but I have a bad way of trying to lead my own life, too. My workmanship, I'm very happy to be his. Most, you know, sometimes we get arrogant and stupid, but I'm so glad I'm his workmanship. I'm so glad that he looked at an eternity past and he saw that I'd believe in Christ and he placed me there from eternity past and he blessed me and he created things for me to do in Christ through the power of the Spirit so that I could just walk in them. That's what it says in verse 10. You know, most of the scuffling and fighting around doctrinal issues happens in verse 8 and 9. But I got to tell you something. I wish that all these Arminians and Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists that fight all day long about verses 8 and 9 would spend more time from verses 1 to 10. Because we get so wrapped up in technicalities that we forget the big picture, which is that we went from absolutely condemned, no hope in the world, to being at the right hand of the Lord, of God the Father in Christ, and that for ages to come, we're these vessels that God wants to pour grace in to show off, and that He's created works for us after salvation to live in. That the spiritual gift, our subject, is a big, beautiful picture of that, where He just picks something that's precisely for you and is going to enable you in a supernatural way to use that and to serve members of the royal family and that the church as a whole is a model of the Trinity on earth and how we would perform in loving each other and serving each other and glorifying Christ, for example. And that's the big picture here. Oh, don't get me wrong. I spent about 25 hours on verse 8 and 9 in the last 2 weeks. Because of the attacks that can happen on doctrinal precision when it comes to how the grace of God works together with our faith and why it is that we have a volition in the first place and how, by the way, if being thinking that believing in Christ is a part that we play, if that's called Arminianism, which it is, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is probably in that camp. I never want to say, you know, that's He is who He is. But over and over again, when He's here on planet Earth, He says, believe, 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 believe. So I'm not ducking the doctrinal issues here. But please, let's look at it in the context of what God has done for us. And let's celebrate that. Because as believers on that side of the cross, once we realize, and that's something else that happens too, that there's so much that gets revealed to us as believers that is not material that's for the unbeliever. That once we're on the other side, then we can look back and see God's hand in it all along. But at the moment of salvation, the issue is you need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the Savior. And that's about it. And that's the basis on which people become born again and saved. Grace. Grace, grace, grace. What is it? I'm just going to leave you with this definition tonight. Not the only one, but it's one that I think is pretty complete. Grace is free, limitless, unmerited. Nothing good about us. Blessing. God's highest and best for every one of His children. Two, that's God's side, to helpless and undeserving sinners. That's us. Helpless, undeserving sinners from the loving God. Now, I could stop there, but we can't really stop there. Grace is free, limitless, unmerited blessing to helpless, undeserving sinners from the loving God, whose righteousness and justice are completely satisfied by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice, I call Him the loving God, because His righteousness and justice are completely satisfied by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's so interesting. In the Old Testament, He's often called the just and righteous God. Does that mean He wasn't loving? He never changes. But in how God chose to reveal His plan and His game plan for humanity, that was emphasized in the Old Testament for one reason, really, to give glory to His Son, Jesus Christ, because He's the one who stepped in there and took care of the sin problem where righteousness and justice were coming at the human race saying, you don't measure up. Christ took on that, and that's the gospel. And now we're over here, and in the epistles, it's all about the love of God for a simple reason, that Christ has dealt with the issues concerning his righteousness and justice. He's still just as righteous and just, but Christ has satisfied on our behalf any claim that God's righteousness or justice would have against us. So now we can call him the loving daddy, which is what we're told to call him. And now we're in this grace policy that is just amazing and fabulous. So again, it's free, it's limitless, and it's unmerited. So you never have to look, do I deserve this today? No, which is why he's doing it. You know, it's despite us, not because of us. Blessing to helpless, undeserving sinners from the loving God, whose righteousness and justice are completely satisfied by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our part, helpless, undeserving sinner. And by the way, that never changes. Don't think that this was just us before salvation, and all of a sudden, you know, we're going to do everything right. We're not. No, we're still helpless. We're still undeserving. But he's still the loving God who is free to bless us in a limited way, unlimited way, because he's completely satisfied with the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to come to your word and to just soak in your grace and to see how amazing your salvation is. And we just ask now, Father, for the ability for us to draw from what we know and who you are and how we live our lives so that we can be lights to the world and salt to the earth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to have a prayer meeting in maybe about 5 minutes or so. We're going to try to get on with that. We started a little late tonight to let people in who might be battling the traffic and the storm and stuff. So we're going to take about 5 minutes here, then we're going to get ready for prayer meeting. Stay dry, and we'll see you tomorrow night.